If you are picking up a conversation, make a plan to finish it afterwards. Be a family. Keep talking. This isn't your only opportunity to talk. So, well, if you are new, we are going through. I'm Pastor Isaac, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy and privilege to speak this morning. It really is. There are fewer things in life that make me more excited than being able to share God's word with you. Being able to share God's word together as we learn and as we grow together, as we're challenged together, it's just an amazing experience. So that's what we're going to do. If you're new, we're in a series right now. We're calling it Acts of the Apostles, Power of the Holy Spirit. And we're just moving through the book of Acts, right? We wrapped up a series on what it means to live life together in a New Testament way, and then we're continuing on through the rest of the book, right? And so we've gone through six chapters now. Last week, Pastor Brian spoke on the organizational patterns of the early church, and that was a great message. And today, we're going to pick up right following that. So at chapter 6, verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there and prepare for us to go there. I'm not going to get there quite yet, but there are a couple things that I want to mention. See, Corrie Ten Boom, I didn't find this quote. The worship leader from First Service said this quote, and I loved it so much that I'm including it, because that's what the Holy Spirit does, right? He gives new revelation even after you're prepared. So this is what Corrie Ten Boom says: trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. Can I get an amen on that? But, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, then the ministry of Jesus flows out of you. Let's just take a moment to pray. Lord, I fully come before you, recognizing my limitedness, my limits. There is nothing that I can do in my own strength that is of any eternal consequence. Nothing. There's very little that I can do in my own strength that is of any temporal consequence. But you, Jesus, you are our authority. You spoke the world into being. So this morning, I pray that you move your Spirit among us. Speak your words to us. Reveal your word and your nature to us. Challenge us, Holy Spirit. Challenge us. And we trust you to be faithful. We trust you to be sovereign. We trust you to be gracious. We also trust you to be judicious. So deal with us this morning. And I pray that my words would honor you and that you would take away anything that is not of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of my favorite commentators says this: the heart of man has not changed, nor can it be changed apart from the grace of God. This is true. This is true. See, like I said before, there are things that we can change. I mean, that's not exactly talking about stuff that we can change. Like, if I wanted to get in better shape, I could exercise more, right? That would change me, right? It might even change my self-esteem. It might even change, the way I look at the world, the way the world looks at me. But it wouldn't change my heart. See, all throughout history, we have this human condition that doesn't change over time. It remains constant. We have the same heart now that they had in Noah's time. That's just the reality. Psalms tells us that the heart of man is corrupt. It's sinful from the beginning. But, and there's a big but here, there's an opportunity for that not to be the case. When Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, it recognizes this, right? It recognizes this reality that people don't change. My old boss in the English department used to say, times change, but people don't, right? Unless, this is the big but, unless Jesus enters. How many of you know that once Jesus enters the circumstance, it's different? Can I get an amen on that? Once Jesus enters the circumstance, it's no longer the same. However, it does require us to submit to that, doesn't it? We live in a fallen world. Sometimes I'm surprised at our surprise of what's going on. We live in a broken, fallen world. The Bible is really clear about that. Outside of the sanctifying and regenerative work of Jesus Christ, there's just more of the same. Nothing changes. In fact, self-help is no help. And that's what it says in Mark 8, when it says you must lose your life to save it. And why am I acknowledging these things? It's because of this. We're about to read the narrative of Stephen, right? The whole narrative, the whole story of Stephen. From the beginning of his introduction, well, actually, he was introduced vicariously last week, but now we're actually going to see him, and then we're going to see his death, right? We just get a little picture of Stephen. And why am I saying all this stuff? Why am I acknowledging that we can't change ourselves, that we live in a broken world, that nothing changes except for through Jesus? Because that was their reality. That was the context in which Stephen lived. See, the Jews, they were God's people, but they were judgmental. They were racist. They were more concerned with themselves than with others. They were more concerned with looking good than with being good. They were more concerned with religiosity than actual life change. Friends, brothers, sisters, it's no different today. This message, this reality of the narrative of Stephen, can just be shifted to modern day. And in fact, we see around the world that it does happen. Our elder Jay is on a missionary trip right now to help persecuted Christians. He's there to help persecuted Christians because it still happens. And we all face, I'm not diminishing the persecution that we face relationally with friends, family, when we stand up for truth. I'm not talking about the persecution that we might face when you post something that's true on Facebook and then you get a barrage of comments, though I will say that most of us, we don't profess truth and love on Facebook. But I'm not diminishing any of that. But the reality is we do live in a fallen, broken world of consequences, right? And there is a consequence, a two-sided consequence of living a life of faith, living a life of truth. We have hope. We have regeneration. We have freedom. We have joy. We also will face trials and persecution. That's a reality. And we ought not be surprised by that. It's not just about having the best car in the driveway. It's not just about having this or that. It's about living a life of truth regardless of what this world dishes us. Amen? Because we need to stop lying to ourselves, saying that we're better than our past. Because times change, but people don't. And the heart of man never changes unless Jesus enters it. So if you are able, will you stand as we read the first part of the scripture together? Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And then it's going to be on page 887 if you're using the Bible in the back of the pew. Okay? Read with me. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Let me repeat that for a second, because that bears repeating. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You may be seated. All right, there's a lot in there. And we're actually going to go through a lot of scripture, okay? We're going to go through the whole chapter of chapter 7 of Acts as well. That's 60 verses. So in total, it's like 68 verses. We're not going to read all of them. I'm going to do a little synoptic work. And we're going to read Stephen's response to this. Well, I'm going to tell you Stephen's response to this in a minute. But let me give you a little context, okay? Let me give you a little context as to what was going on. So the contextual situation was this. They were freed Jews. So the people who were coming against them, the people from Cilicia and Asia and the people of Cyrene and Alexandria, they were freed Jews, which means that at some point in their family's existence, in some point in their history as a community, they were Jews who were enslaved by the Roman government. Now, we can make a few assertions about their personalities then, right? These were the people, generally, because they were freed from the bondage of slavery, they paid attention to what the ramifications of slavery were. They're also very strongly looking for a powerful leader to come, a military leader to be the Messiah, right? Paul, who was at this point still Saul, right, the Apostle Paul, who had his name changed to the Apostle Paul after he met Jesus, at this point was Saul, and he was one of the persecutors here. He was from Cilicia, and he was most likely one of those, though it can't be proven because it doesn't say in the text, but it bears logical thought that he is one of the persecutors in the Sanhedrin at this point, right? He is talking against them. Now, Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, some of the most eloquent dissertations on who God is, what the Holy Spirit does, how he moves in us, he could not stand up against the logic of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't, right? So there's part of this context. These people, these well-intentioned people who cared about the law, who cared about God, but were totally misguided, and I would say most of them, or some of them, I guess I can't speak for most of them, but some of them, it would make sense that they weren't even really following God, they were just following a religion, right? They are impassioned about this. They're coming against him in an impassioned way, so much so that they are wanting to win, they're calling people to cheat, right? So we went to the drive-in two nights ago in Oswego. Went to the drive-in. The kids have been begging to see Cars 3, right? Have any of you seen Cars 3? It's a worthwhile movie, especially if you have kids. I wouldn't recommend it if you're just hanging out with your adult friends. But it's a decent movie. It keeps you entertained. But the last race, of the movie, you know, when the hero is going around and it looks like the hero's not going to win, but then he finally comes forward and he's about to win. What does the antagonist do, the enemy in the story? He rams him into the wall. So all of a sudden you're thinking, oh man, they aren't going to win. And that's what these people were doing. It's not proper to ram someone in the wall so you can win. It's cheating, right? So that's what they did. They cheated. They bribed people to come against Stephen, right? Interesting thing. Juxtapose this situation with Jesus's before the Sanhedrin, before the judiciaries. Same thing, right? Same thing. This is kind of, they're cheaters, right? This is kind of their modus operandi, the way that they do stuff, right? So that's where they're at. But I'll tell you what, we can take a clue from Cars 3. What happens? The hero wins anyways, right? There's nothing. The Bible tells us that no power of hell can stand against Jesus. Amen? The enemy will not win. We are in a story that is continuing and is already completed, and we know who the victor is. So all the brokenness around us, whenever people cheat, whenever people lie and come against us, it doesn't matter. God's going to win. See, they couldn't stand against the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and Saul was among them. This is important, right? Because sometimes, I'm sure that you've been in this situation where you go into a situation, you're talking to someone who doesn't know Jesus, maybe they're antagonistic to the faith, maybe they just don't know anything, and then all of a sudden someone says something, and you've got no rebuttal. You've got nothing else to say. You're like, and you got nothing else, right? But when we have the Holy Spirit living in us, it speaks for us. It prompts us to say the right stuff, right? So that's the context. That's what Stephen does. So here they are. They're coming against him. And this is hard, right? Stephen, we just met Stephen last week, and he was just appointed a deacon, right? Because he's a man of faith. He lives out his faith. This is something that he does. So Stephen is faithfully arguing through the Holy Spirit to the Sanhedrin, right? And the interesting thing is this. Stephen should be afraid, shouldn't he? I mean, this group of people literally hold the power of physical life and death in their hands. They have the authority to stone him. They have the authority to throw him into prison for the rest of his life. I mean, if I were Stephen in that situation, and I was just thinking in my flesh, I'd be thinking, you know, okay, what is the strategic stance that I'm going to take here? How can I keep going in my ministry and get out of this situation? But Stephen doesn't do that. No, Stephen doesn't do that at all. He does something totally different, right? So this is what he does. And I'm just going to kind of do some synoptic work through the majority of chapter 7, okay? So this is what Stephen does. He starts telling a story. He starts telling a story, and this is a common story. This is a story that they all buy into. He says, hey, remember our father Abraham? Let me tell you about Abraham. A man of faith. A man who stepped out. A man who is the father of our whole community, who is the father of our whole religion. A man who God made promises to, and those promises have been fulfilled, and they're continuing to be fulfilled. And then let me tell you about his kids. Here's Isaac, and he's the guy who's faithful. And then here's Jacob, and he's the guy who's faithful. And guess what happens? All of a sudden, Joseph comes around. This is a faithful guy, but your people, our people, they start getting persecuted, and they ended up going into bondage, right? Joseph was faithful, but then after him, all of a sudden we're in bondage with the Egyptians, right? And so what happens then? God still remains faithful. He brings Moses out, right? And Moses does this stuff, and God does this stuff through him, right? And then God, he directs the people of Israel, and by night, there's a pillar of fire directing them in the way that they should go. And by day, there's a cloud of dust that directs them in the way that they should go. He provides food for them. He provides water. He provides everything. This is the God that we serve, and he's recounting this story, right? This shared story. And the scripture tells us that they were watching and listening intently, and his face was beaming. By the way, that's an illusion, right? That's the way Moses was when he came down from the mountain and he experienced God. When he had the boldness to say, God, I want to see you. I don't care what happens. I don't care if I die. I know I can't stay in your glory, but I want to see you. And this is kind of an allusion to that because Stephen can see God. He experiences God, right? And so he's speaking through the Holy Spirit. He's telling this story, and it continues and continues and continues. Until he gets to Jesus, he says, this is the fulfillment of the law. This is the fulfillment of the history. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so what he's doing, and this is an interesting thing, you know, as far as the rhetorical form goes, he is, in rhetoric, in Greek rhetoric, they say that every orator needs to appeal to the ethos, logos, and pathos, the head, the body, the heart, and the character, right? And so what he's doing is he's ingratiating himself. He's winning himself by focusing on the logos and the pathos, the head and the heart, that which they hold dear, that which they know. And it's lulling them into calmness. But imagine it like this. There's this big grizzly bear in front of you. And you sing it a song, and it starts calming down. It's about to eat you. It starts calming down. And what would y'all do? Once it calms down, scoot and move, right? Not Stephen. It's like he calms him down and pops the bear in the nose and says, come get me. That's what he does. Because he tells the story. They're lulled in submission. And then he says, you people, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, you people have no faith just like your fathers. You don't get it. You don't see what's going on. You don't see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. You don't see that Jesus is everything that we're looking for. And what does this do? It enrages them. It enrages them. So that, let's take a couple looks at this, because there are some things that we can learn, some applicable items, right? Stephen asked them to take a hard look at themselves. And we know, because Stephen is operating in the Spirit, that Stephen at some point took a hard look at himself and said, God, I can't do this without your son. And I'm going to operate within that reality, right? And he's asking these people, the Sanhedrin, this judicial committee, to do the same. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We need to be willing to take hard looks at ourselves. Ananias and Sapphira that we read about a couple weeks ago, they didn't, did they? They thought that they could lie to themselves and lie to the people around them without consequence. They thought that as long as it looked good on the outside, that they were okay. See, the Sanhedrin, these were filled with Pharisees and Sadducees. These were the people who observed every part of the law. They looked the part, they acted the part, but their hearts were unrepentant. Their hearts were bitter. Their hearts were awful. They were steeped in sin and brokenness and pride and arrogance, and they didn't submit themselves to God's authority. Stephen is asking them, and it's actually a really loving thing, to take a hard look at themselves. So I'm going to suggest that we need to do the same. I know in my life there are facades that I put up to hide the sin that I have. What about you? What facades do you put up? What sins are you trying to hide? Sometimes I'm sinful and I don't even realize it until the Holy Spirit brings that to bear in my life. I had no idea that I was in this habit, because sometimes we do stuff habitually without even realizing it, right? What is it in our lives that we need to take a hard look at? We constantly need to do evaluation and self-evaluation, and we need to be willing to change course. Now, C.S. Lewis talked about this in Mere Christianity. Some people don't like to change, right? Some people don't like to change. And sometimes it feels safer once you've indebted yourself by time and effort and energy to stay the course, even if you know it's wrong. But let me suggest this. If you're going in the wrong direction, and you finally get your map, your GPS to work, and you realize you're going in the wrong direction, it's not logical, it's not safe, it's not recommended that you continue going in that wrong direction expecting to get to your destination, right? What do you got to do? Turn around. Turn around, go back to the point where you need to go and make that correct turn, right? It's the same thing here. We need to be willing to change course and take criticism. And that's a hard skill. It's a hard skill. And it's not a comfortable skill to learn either. Believe you me, not a comfortable skill to learn. We also need to move confidently and in authority with the mission of God. See, let me tell you a little bit about Stephen. He's a common guy. He's a common guy. And this helps us to understand that this is not about a hierarchy. He wasn't an apostle. And yet he's chosen to be the first Christian martyr of the New Testament. See, we have this idea sometimes that only the people who are paid to be up here have the authority in the mission of God. Only the people who are overseas have the authority and mission of God. Pastors, elders, missionaries, whatever. We have some sort of special market on doing the will of God. But no, Stephen wasn't any of those things, and yet he did the will of God. You all have authority through Jesus to go fulfill the Great Commission, both near and far. Amen? We have a broken world just outside that door. That door. That door. We live in a dark area, and it's getting darker every day. Are we going to move in the boldness and the mission of God to spread the light, or are we going to sit in our houses and hold it for ourselves? Because it's safe, because it's comfortable. Stephen, he was enjoying the joy of living in fellowship and family. They were selling everything. They were living together. It's true that they had problems, but they were enjoying the fellowship of one another. And he said, that's not even worth it. It's not worth it to be comfortable there. It's not worth it to be comfortable if I have to sacrifice the mission of God. So he stayed on course. He stayed on mission, and he spoke in boldness because it wasn't him who was speaking. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. We need to move confidently in authority of the mission of God. Let's continue reading. Because now that we have a little bit of the context, we heard what was said before, and we heard what his synopsis of the history was, let's find out what happens now. So Acts 7, verses 54 through 60, if you want to turn there, page 888, it's cutting it off there for some reason. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at them. There's a reaction. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. How many of you know that through Jesus, we have the accessibility to God that we didn't have otherwise? As we sing the songs that we sing here in the morning, as we sing the songs that we sing at home, we can experience the fullness of God. And we don't even have to be right here. Because was he in a church service when he's seeing God, the glory of God? No. It wasn't the temple area. But we can experience that today. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed to him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Now there's a reaction. There's a reaction. Now, if I'm honest, no matter what kind of training I've had, at this point, I'm clawing to get out of that fray, right? I'm clawing to get out of that crowd so that I'm not stoned to death, because I can think of very few other things, other deaths that would be worse than being hit in the head with rocks. Instead, this is what happens. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. See, Stephen was faithful, and he remained faithful. Because he was full of the Holy Spirit, he reacted in a way that is outside of our fleshly reaction. Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because Jesus was living in him, he behaved outside of the fleshly action. So what can we learn from this? We can learn this. We need to have correct expectations, and in those, we need to remain faithful. See, I already made the point that nothing changes unless Jesus is here, and what that means then, just to reiterate, is this. In this world, bad stuff will happen. It doesn't make it easier sometimes to know that bad stuff will happen. When things happen to us, when things happen to our loved ones, when we see the brokenness on the news, that we can barely watch anymore, it should still affect us. Maybe it shouldn't surprise us, but it should still affect us. See, in February, this past February of 2017, 21 Coptic Christians, after enduring torture at the hands of ISIS, after enduring torture and not succumbing, they were beheaded on a beach. One by one, one person was beheaded. And then to say to all of them, deny God. And they said, no, I don't care what's coming. I'm not going to deny God. And you know what happened? What all of them were doing, what they say all of them were doing, what you can experience it if you want to. I can't bring myself to watch any of those videos. I just can't. You know what they were doing? They were singing hymns. This is a behavior outside of our flesh that can't happen unless the Holy Spirit's living in you. Now, I'm not willing to take a look at the differences between our faith and the Coptic Christians' faith. I don't care about that. But the point I'm making is this. When it comes time, are you going to stand or are you going to fall? And here's the reality, too. Because every day is a new day in God's economy, and His grace is sufficient for every day, you get a second chance. If you fell, you can stand up again. We need to have correct expectations, and we need to remain faithful. So how do we stay faithful? What did Stephen do? What do we see by example here? He gazed at the face of Jesus. He said he saw the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. How many of us, when we face persecutions of many kind, when we face trials of many kind, how many of us retreat to Netflix to just get our heads away from the situation? How many of us retreat to whatever hobby that we have? We all do. Instead, the way that we stay faithful is we look at Jesus. We spend time in the Word. We spend time meditating on the Word. We spend time seeking God's face, having the boldness to say, God, I want to see you, I want to know you, and I want to make you known. Please work through me. Read your scripture. It will reveal God's presence to you. Spend time in praise, in worship, in adoration, and scriptural meditation. It will change you. Participate in fasting and prayer. These are practices that change you. We need to keep our face on Jesus. And we also need to look for Holy Spirit empowerment. Because we can't go through anything without that. We also need to trust in a sovereign God. Now, what do I mean by sovereign? That's a word that I say a lot, that the preachers say a lot, that Christians, you know, as we're talking in our kind of corporate Christian language that no one else really understands, we say stuff like sovereign, and we say all sorts of other stuff. But let me tell you what sovereign means. A sovereign God is one who knows everything. A sovereign God who has control of everything. A sovereign God is one who is not surprised. A sovereign God is one who creates the world, who brings existence into being. A sovereign God is the one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, who has no end, who had no beginning, and is here for eternity. That's a sovereign God. And that's the God that we serve. And what does that mean to trust in a sovereign God? It means that we know that He is faithful. We know that He is faithful, that when He begins a good work, He will finish it. We know that He is faithful even in trials. And we know that sometimes trials are going to bring hardship and pain. And that might mean that in our flesh we die. But we also know that we're not just flesh. How many of you know that? We're made of spirit and flesh. And that spirit lives on. And that's the most important part. My flesh, this is just a vehicle right now. Vehicles break down. I know I have two old vehicles. They're both breaking down on us. It's painful to watch. It's painful even more for my wallet. Sometimes it's painful for our spirits, right? When we have pride in our bodies and all of a sudden our knees and our elbows don't work and our shoulders click every time we do push-ups. Maybe that's just me. It's painful, but we know that there's a sovereign God who works all things according to his good. And how do we know that through this example? Who did these freedmen lay their coats at the feet of Saul? Now, this is an amazing thing. God doesn't, it's surprising to us, but it's not surprising to God. It just makes total sense to God. Right at the beginning, and this is an amazing picture of how God's sovereignty works. Right at the beginning of the story that Stephen gives, the history, Stephen talks about Abraham. In the promise that God made to Abraham. And what did he say to Abraham? He said, even when he had no kids, that you're going to be, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sands of the sea. More than the stars in the sky are going to be your descendants. He didn't have any kids at this point, and they were already old, so it didn't look like it was going to happen, right? But then, what did he also say? Your family is going to be a blessing to all nations. At this point in time, they're still just focused on the Jewish population. But in God's sovereignty, in the way that he's not surprised by anything, in the way that he plans everything out, the way that he intervenes into our world and our economy, he says, this Saul who is going to persecute you, I'm going to use him to spread the gospel all the way around the world. Isn't that amazing? How many of you have someone in your life right now that you've given up on, that say that he's too far gone, she's too far gone, the spirit is not interested in him? How dare we? Saul, a persecutor of the faith, God used. He was as far gone as you could get. And he is also the reason why we Gentiles are here right now. Praise God that in his sovereignty, in his plan, he works all things together. Now, they had no idea that this was going to happen because we only get a little snippet. We get a little tiny life to look through, right? They had no idea that Saul was going to be Paul, he was going to spread the gospel. Even when it did happen, they didn't really want to believe it, right? They had no idea that he was going to write the majority of the New Testament. But yet it happened, because God does know. We also need to believe that God, in his sovereignty, is also a God of love. And that he does, in fact, he's not a capricious God who just does stuff willy-nilly. He's not a God who plans stuff together and is like, oh, it'll be funny if, you know, I let this person suffer and then just move on his way. And in fact, he's a God who loves us so much that he sent his son into the world for us. That's how much he loves us, so that his son could pay the debt that we could not pay. And we know that he weeps with us. That he experiences our suffering and our sorrow. He's a God of love. He's a sovereign God. He's a God of faithfulness. Now, when we go into hard situations like Stephen did, when we go into our staff room, our break room at work, and we know, we see that person coming, y'all know who that person is, and we're looking, we're getting ready for a fight, and we're trying to either avoid or we're getting ourselves worked up to attack, you know, whatever the case is, how are we looking at the situation? Are we looking at the situation the way Stephen did, in love? Saying, God, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. In truth, are we looking at it through our flesh? Saying, I don't want to experience the pain, so I'm going to inflict pain instead. Because that's kind of the way I was taught growing up. Right? When you see a bully on the playground, punch them before they punch you, and then they won't bother you. That's the way I was taught growing up. Stephen's operation is totally different. Jesus' operation is totally different, right? How are our expectations of God's sovereignty and goodness playing into the reactions of our life? And are we being loving in confrontation? See, I referenced this earlier. Many of us speak in truth, but few of us speak truth in love. It's a skill that I'm still working to possess. Many of us don't possess it. Are the words that you're saying actually bringing about heart change, or are you just trying to be right? See, Stephen, he wasn't trying to be right. And I'll tell you how we know this, because at the end, when he was about to be stoned, actually when he was starting to be stoned, he got down on his knees and he did what Jesus did. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." See, you can't have that kind of experience, that kind of reaction, unless the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, is moving through you. Because that's when you look like Jesus. When I'm not spending time in the Word, when I'm not spending time praying, when I'm not spending time worshiping, I don't look like Jesus. I look like Isaac. But when I'm doing those things and I'm gearing my focus, my gaze onto the living God, I have reactions like that. See, most of the time when that stuff happens, we're more like Peter. We start looking at the waves around us instead of fixing our gaze on Jesus, start looking at the waves, and then we start sinking, right? And then what happens when we start sinking? We inevitably say, "God, where are you? Where are you?" And it's kind of like my toddler. Once he puts his eyes or his hands over his eyes, all of a sudden I'm not there. And then he opens them. It's like a magic trick. I'm there. We do that. We look away from Jesus and we say, "God, where are you?" But he's never left us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He's there. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll see this. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down, who stood there with him or with them? It was Jesus. Jesus stood there with him, them. There are three times in the Old Testament that we see the Son of Man who indicates that it's Jesus, and that is one of those times. Jesus is there in our suffering. So are we loving in confrontation, or are we looking out for our flesh? Are we looking to maintain our own self-image, our own self-respect? Are we looking to maintain our own kingdom that we've built with our own two hands? Or are we looking to be on mission with Jesus to fulfill his mission of love and redemption? I got to be honest and say, oftentimes I don't. And daily I have to repent of this. What about you? And lastly, we need to remember. See, Stephen, as common as he was, knew his history. He knew the history of his people. He knew the history of God's faithfulness. He knew the history of God's truth. He knew the history of God's love. He experienced it. And then he applied that history to his life, and he looked around himself and looked in his life and said, "This is truth. And this is what I'm living by." See, there are a lot of false truths out there. There's a lot of revisionist history. But are we knowing God's history? Are we knowing the history of his faithfulness? Are we knowing and remembering? See, we're going to have an opportunity to remember right now. We're going to have an opportunity to remember as we come forward around the room in a few minutes and take communion. right? We're going to have an opportunity to remember that this sovereign God, this loving God, this God who is above all else, an eternal God who we can't even get our heads wrapped around, loved us so much that while we were still steeped in sin, so that the stench, the rottenness went up in the sky, when we were dead in our sins, he sent his son to die for us, to pay a debt that we did not owe, so that we could be united with him. That is what we need to remember. And brothers and sisters, friends, if you don't know that today, if you don't have that reality, if you hear me talking about the goodness of God, the accessibility of God, and you never accessed him, today's your day. And I'm not speaking to this just to visitors. I mean, there are a lot of people who come into church week after week after week after week after week doing the same religious stuff that they've done and the same pedestrian, mundane stuff that they've done their whole lives. Sunday morning is more than just showing up. It's responding. Today might be the day that you need to respond. Today might be the day that you need to respond. Hear the history. Respond. And I can think of no better time as we're remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us to do that. If I could have the worship team come up and get ready for communion. We have these stations all the way around the room, and we have, you know, these kneelers up here. And I will say, as we're taking communion, I want to encourage you, spend some time meditating on what happened. Because this is what happened. Jesus, he died. And this bread represents that. It represents a body that was broken. It represents a body that was broken for our transgressions. It represents a body that made a sacrifice that we couldn't make. That's what this represents. It also represents a God who loved us so much that he sent his most prized possession. Josh, you can kind of start playing now if you'd like. It also represents blood that was poured out for us. That in God's economy, for whatever reason, blood is required to cover our sacrifices. And so instead of shedding more blood that could do nothing, he shed his own sovereign, holy, sacred blood for us to cover that. His perfect blood he shed for us. He endured suffering. He endured pain. We need to remember that. And he did it because God had a plan. God had a plan, and he has a plan today for each and every one of us. He has a plan to fulfill his promises. We serve a sovereign, faithful God who sees the news and weeps and laments with us, who sees our children walk away from the faith, and he goes after them and draws them back to return. That's the God that we serve. So I'm going to invite you. There's stations all the way around the room. Come. Take a piece of bread. Dip it into the juice that represents a sacrifice. Get alone with God. Meditate on that a little bit. We're going to have an opportunity to worship here in a couple minutes too. But the front's always open for you if you want to spend some time there. If you want to go back to your pew, that's fine. But let's spend some time remembering.